excited to be together worshiping with you. We're in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to chapter 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 brings up some interesting topics of conversation for us to study tonight and talk about. Probably things I wouldn't normally think to preach on, but that's one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible is it ends up bringing up conversations you wouldn't have otherwise. It kind of forces you to teach on things you wouldn't normally lean into. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And we know that all of God's word is helpful. It's useful to us. And part of our edification training process, one of my friends says, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. So we need all of God's word. And this is going to be helpful for us tonight. I hope a little insider pastor information. When I was a young pastor, I would put so much pressure on myself. I felt like every sermon had to be a home run. And eventually I realized that is not possible. And some nights, like tonight, I just want to hit a single, and that's it. And I'll trust God to make this helpful for you and you to apply it to your life in a beneficial way. So we're going to talk about some things tonight. Verse 1 says this, "So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust in my own judgment at this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give each one whatever praise is due." Okay, so I'm going to stop and teach on this a little bit as we go, kind of Bible study style tonight. And what we see is that the Apostle Paul is talking about himself in this passage as a leader and how he relates to the church in Corinth. And so I want to highlight some things from this passage. First, a manager must be faithful. He calls himself a faithful manager as a spiritual leader. In order to be a faithful manager for any Christian, you have to first recognize that you are a steward of everything in your life and an owner of nothing in your life. How's that feel to find out you actually own nothing? Yeah, sometimes people will come to church. Last week we were talking about heavenly rewards and giving. Whenever the subject of giving comes up in church, I know there's someone in that church is thinking, see, all the church wants is my money. And I would just point out, no, that's not true, because in reality, you don't actually have any money. All of that you have is God's. And as a manager, a steward, you are entrusted with what belongs to him and expected to take care of it in a way that pleases him. A good manager, a faithful manager, handles his business in a way that pleases the master. A faithful manager acts like one day the master will return and expect an account of what we did in this life on his behalf with what he entrusted us to take care of. Now, he is referring specifically to church leaders, to ministry leaders, to spiritual leaders. So I'm going to be talking about pastors a little bit more in this message. Pastors are stewards of God's people and money and God's mission. And a good steward lives to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the master. I want to highlight in verse 3, he said this. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority." So this is funny. This passage has got a lot of really funny stuff in it. He's basically saying to the church, they're like, "I don't care what you think about me." That's bold, isn't it? You know, I don't care what you think about me, how you judge me as a spiritual leader. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably been around some church leaders who have the opposite attitude. "I care way too much what everyone thinks about me." If you've been around church for a while, you've probably been around a people-pleasing pastor. And I'll tell you, there is nothing more dangerous than a people-pleaser pastor. The people-pleaser pastors, they're the ones that had their churches closed for 2 years after COVID, because they didn't want to upset the liberal cat ladies in their church. They're the ones that were marching in BLM rallies because they didn't want to upset the woke college kids, giving them pressure. They're the ones who wouldn't celebrate when Roe v. Wade was overturned because of the unregenerate people who attended their church who would be offended. This is what people-pleasing does. It causes you to make decisions through the wrong filter. What will people think about this rather than what does God think about this? Recently, I had someone who was mad at me. You're laughing because you know that's constant. That is constant. And in this occasion, the person on the internet wrote about me and said, he's a narcissist. Doesn't care what anyone thinks. That's not even, that's like not the most mild thing that was probably said about me that day. So don't feel too bad. But basically, the truth is any strong leader, any leader with conviction, I should say, is going to be accused of being a narcissist in today's world where it's almost like frowned upon to act in confidence with conviction without people-pleasing, driving your decision-making. And in order to be a good leader, listen, you actually cannot care what people think about you. You can't. If you care too much what people think about you and you let that drive your decision-making process, you'll never end up acting in people's best interest. Because to be a good leader, to be a helpful leader, to be a helpful parent, to be a good boss, you have to sometimes say things to people that they don't want to hear. And you sometimes have to lead people in a direction they don't want to go. And understand that that is not driven by pride or a know-it-all attitude, but really wanting what's best for people, knowing that sometimes what's best for us isn't most pleasant for us. Notice that this isn't rooted in pride, even here in what Paul is saying. He said, I don't care what you think about me. That's not pride that's causing him to say that. But he had the humility to say, you know, my conscience is clear. I think I'm leading you and advising you in the right way. But he says, I don't even think that proves I'm right because I don't even trust my own motives. I don't know if my motives are pure, but one day Jesus will return and he will judge me. Now, that's an attitude of humility, even though he's leading with confidence. So there's a lesson I want to highlight for you. Be slow to judge your leaders. Be slow to judge your leaders. We live in an anti-authority culture, and it's only growing in that way. It's getting worse in that way, especially since, you know, think about what happened recently in 2020, where you had government officials, medical officials, leaders, experts telling us one thing that then turned out not to be true. When you go through a season like that, it makes it even harder to trust authority figures in the future. And because of our sinful nature, we all have a rebellious streak. We all have a little rebel inside of us who doesn't like being told what to do. Amen? And we have to work as Christians to keep that under control and fight against that natural tendency to criticize, critique unfairly, or rebel against our leaders. Especially this is emphasizing spiritual leaders. Now, a couple weeks ago, my friend, Pastor Jesse, a member of the Australian accent, wasn't it great? He preached a great message teaching us to judge everything. And you've probably heard people say, Christians, you shouldn't judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And he rightly taught you that, in fact, the scriptures do command us to judge many times. We just need to judge rightly. There's a way to judge wrong and a way to judge right. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This word testing here, it's communicating judging. Judge everything. Evaluate everything. Test everything. How do you know what's good and evil if you don't test it, if you don't judge it? So when it comes to spiritual leaders, I'm sticking with Paul's topic here. With your spiritual leaders, you should test everything they say to you. What a pastor preaches to you, you should judge it all. The words that are spoken, you should evaluate against the word of God. You need to ensure that what you are taught aligns with God's word. And you want to make sure that your leaders are being faithful to teach you in accordance with God's word. This is how you protect yourself from being led astray by false teaching. And we know that in the end times, scripture tells us false teaching will spread. Many Christians will be led astray. And I don't want that for any of you. I'm glad that some of you, you probably feel inclined to trust me when I teach you God's word. I would hope. But that doesn't mean you should just take anything I say at face value without considering what God's word says. And you want to be listening to the preaching of God's word with the Bible in your hand, examining what's being said and making sure that it aligns with God's word. So you test the words, you should test the fruit, and you should be careful not to judge the heart or the motives. You can test someone's words, you can evaluate and judge their actions, you can judge the fruit of their life. Those are all just things you observe. But we should be very, very careful not to judge the motivations of the heart. So you could say, I don't like that action, or I don't agree with what you said, but we should be careful about ascribing motives. Like, well, you said that because you're evil, or because you're a bad guy, or because you don't care about this or this, right? That's risky when we get into that. And we need to be very slow to judge our spiritual leaders because we don't know their motives, their calling, or their heart. And here's an important truth that I think you need to understand as you grow into spiritual maturity. Different ministries have different purposes. And it's common for Christians to gravitate towards certain types of ministries or certain kinds of churches because, you know, maybe it meets a need in your life or it appeals to you or it aligns with your gifting and your passion. God has given each and every one of you who believe in Jesus a spiritual gift. That's something that you're supernaturally good at, plainly put. Something that when you put your hands to things, you know, it's just blessed and God's favor is on it. You have a gift. And so you're going to naturally gravitate towards ministries where you can use your spiritual gifts for God's glory. That's going to fill you up. It's going to encourage you and put wind in your sails to be able to do that. Now, and that's good. The risk is that the things that you're passionate about and prefer, you look down on other ministries, other churches, other people who have different gifting and passion and calling than you and unfairly criticize them. For example, we have different ministries in our church and different groups with different passions. You know, some people are in a life group, Bible studies. Other people are in a group. I know of one group, they go out and they do evangelism on the street. They go out, you know, walking around the mall, just walking up to people, asking them about eternity and salvation. Some of you, that sounds really fun, right? And others of you, you think that sounds horrifying. It'd be really easy to be in a group like that and think, this is amazing, we're leading people to Christ, and everyone should be doing this, and if they don't, there's something wrong with them. That'd be unfairly critiquing, criticizing in a way that I think we gotta be careful about. Some people are gonna be really passionate about discipleship and classrooms and think everyone should be doing this. Or maybe you have certain ministries that appeal to you. There's like a really famous TV preacher, you would know his name. He's known for being very positive and encouraging. And sometimes people will criticize him and, you know, his ministry. Other people love him and think everybody should be like this. But different pastors, different churches, different ministries have different purposes. And the Lord will judge those he put in charge of each of them. In verse 6, it says, if you pay attention to what I've quoted from scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? So you can celebrate the strength in one guy or one church without having to look down on another leader, another church, another ministry. And I think it's actually really been helpful for me as a Christian and as a pastor to learn to appreciate the strengths of different churches and ministries and denominations even. When I was growing up in church as a young kid, denominations were way more siloed and you didn't really interact. I never even met a Baptist in real life until I was like 15, 16 years old. I only heard about them, you know? And now at our church, we are influenced by different groups. We have things going on that were influenced by Reformed Presbyterians and things that were influenced by Charismatic Pentecostals and Baptists and everything in between. And that's okay. I think I'm an equal opportunity good idea stealer. For Jesus' glory, amen? In verse 4 of Romans 14, it says this, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So especially when you think about another Christian who is doing something to try to serve the Lord, again, you can test what they say, you can evaluate the fruit of what they do, but remind yourself at the end of the day, that's a servant of Jesus, and the Lord is gonna judge that person, and Jesus doesn't really need my help to evaluate if that guy's doing a good job or not. Because sometimes we can get to where we overestimate our own insight. Anybody beside me ever done that? Kind of overestimate what you know, overestimate your wisdom, overestimate your own understanding, and there are just some times when we don't know what we're talking about. Amen? And this next part of the passage that leads us to here, the Apostle Paul kind of goes into this section that I would call, who do you think you are? It's basically what he's asking the church, like, who do you guys think you are? And he begins to lay a smackdown on the church in Corinth. And so you can read this with me. You have to read it with like a sarcastic, mocking tone. Okay? He says in verse 7, "For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? You think you already have everything you need? You think you're already rich? You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us? I wish you really were reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed." Okay, let me explain this. We don't know everything that was going on at the church in Corinth, but we know from previous chapters that they were dividing up into factions. And some of them would say, "I follow Apollos," or "I am of Paul," or "I am of Peter." And there was arguing and division and other things going on that we're maybe not totally sure about. And we know that the Apostle Paul here is specifically rebuking their sense of puffed up pride. And they kind of think they have it all figured out. And Paul is basically saying, who do you think you are? He's mocking them with a sarcastic tone. And like, look at you guys. You got it all figured out now. Big man on campus. Apparently you don't need our help anymore because you're so wise. You're practically reigning in heaven with Christ already. And not like us apostles who are being persecuted and suffering for God's sake. So this is like a really interesting dynamic in this passage to read this kind of sarcastic smackdown written to Christians for bad behavior. How many of you, if you got an email from your pastor like this, would think, that's weird? Like, you shouldn't talk like that. You're a pastor. But yeah, this is the inspired word of God. And so it brings up the opportunity to explain the biblical benefits of sarcasm. This is a thing. There's this idea that Christians should be sweet and tender and gentle at all times. And let me just clarify, we should be kind, we should be loving, we should be gracious, but there is a time to speak with hard words. If you grew up in the era that I did, you might have had a WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? It is a good question, as he is our guy. He's the one we're following and trying to be like. And when you think about the things that Jesus did, we tend to highlight his tenderness, his forgiveness, his miracles of healing, his words of grace, his encouragement. But we don't always think about his hard rebuke, his sarcastic rebuke, his name calling. Jesus called people names. You might not know that if you don't actually read the Bible yourself. But there are places in Scripture where Jesus calls the Pharisees a bunch of dogs. That's a bigger insult back then even than it is today. Or he called them a bunch of snakes. He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Look fancy on the outside, but you're full of rotten death on the inside." How many of you think, that's not very Christ-like, Lord? You shouldn't talk to people that way. But when you read the whole Bible, you see there are many times when God rebukes with a mocking, satirical, sarcastic tone. You see this in the Old Testament. Like, I think about Job questioning God, and God sarcastically asked Job, like, where were you when I was creating everything? Yeah, you think you got it all figured out? You don't know anything. You think about Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Call on your God. Where is he? He's not listening. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on the toilet and you should go get him. There's prophets Jeremiah. You get into the New Testament. You have John the Baptist. You have Apostle Paul. You have Jesus himself. At times would be very hard and rebuke firmly with harsh language. And why do they do that? Why does God do that? He does it to highlight the absurdity of sin. He mocks sin to highlight the absurdity of sin. My friend, Dr. Joseph Rigney, says this. At one level, satire is an appeal to reality over against the absurdities of sin and rebellion. It often appeals to those who live amidst corruption and hypocrisy while provoking those who practice them. But satire is also a form of rebuke and admonition, deployed to correct and reprove someone when they're heading down a sinful or foolish path. Like other forms of rebuke, it operates on a dimmer switch. Light satire might be used to reprove the folly of a fellow Christian who needs some prodding to knock it off. Heavier satire, turn it up a notch, might be used to skewer serious compromise on the part of professing Christians, with the rebuke acting as a sifting agent, with some responding to the satirical rebuke with humility and others hardening their hearts. And the heaviest satire, you dial it to 100, might be used to expose and condemn great wickedness and rebellion. Okay, so I think about how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Judaizers. He's like, you guys are so into circumcision, why don't you just cut your whole thing off? It's satirical, it's sarcastic, it's harsh, but it's to make a point. But I want to offer some words of caution about this. First, be careful not to mistake a sarcastic rebuke for a lack of love. Okay, so this is if you're observing another Christian who might use satire or cutting humor or sarcastic remarks, you might be tempted to just automatically think, that's not nice, that's not kind, you shouldn't talk that way, you should be sweet and tender and gentle all the time, kumbaya, my Lord. We should all just get along. And you might misunderstand that sometimes the most loving thing you can do is rebuke someone with hard language. If you, some of you grew up in a type of church where it was really kind of the idea that the chief virtue of Christianity should be niceness. I grew up around a lot of nice Christians, really nice, sweet, gentle boys, kind, but didn't get a lot done for the Lord. And there is a time and a place to use hard language, and that might not always look like niceness. A word of caution for the ladies specifically. Not all ladies, there are exceptions, but in general, God wired you ladies to be naturally tender, inclined towards compassion and mercy. So you're automatically going to be less likely to appreciate a hard, sarcastic rebuke. Right? You might see, you know, maybe a guy doing it, maybe a pastor doing it, and you might think, that's not kind, that's not nice, when in reality, it might be exactly what's called for in a specific situation. So ladies, just a word of encouragement is don't despise the strong men in your life for sometimes talking like men or needing to fight like men. Okay, then on the giving side, here's a word of caution. Be careful not to use satire as a weapon of cruelty. Some of you have just really clever, sharp wits. You could just tear someone apart with humor, with cutting remarks if you wanted to. And you have to be careful that you don't overdo it and become cruel. Generally, it's safer to attack an idea rather than the actual person. So if you're arguing against someone or you're rebuking someone, rebuke the action, don't condemn the person. Destroy the idea, don't use your words to destroy the person, amen? Then be careful not to overuse this tool. There can be a time and a place to use sarcasm and hard rebuke, but if that's your only tool, if that's your only gear, you probably have an issue. If you overuse this weapon, you'll leave a blood trail everywhere you go. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone." Okay, so this kind of seems like it contradicts a little bit with what I'm saying, but there is a difference between using a hard rebuke versus being quarrelsome. A good leader, a godly Christian, will fight when it's necessary. But a quarrelsome person loves to fight. A good leader, a godly Christian is willing to fight in order to reject, push against evil, and protect those who are vulnerable, to defeat and destroy false teaching, to protect God's people. A quarrelsome person turns every issue into a fight. And that's what it's warning us about there. And then last with this, be careful to love mercy more than correction. Be careful that you always love mercy more than correction. We are mercy people. We are people of God's mercy and grace, saved. We don't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve to get into heaven. We're here by God's grace, and we want to extend that to others. We want to forgive others the way that God has forgiven us. I'm reminded of how 1 Peter says that love covers over a multitude of sins. So when you love people, you're going to overlook a lot more sin than you correct. But there are some Christians who deputize themselves as junior Holy Spirit, and they think it's their job to correct all the wrongdoing in others. I'm going to help out the Holy Spirit and get you all fixed up, right? If you are over inclined towards correction, you could become a legalistic person and end up getting yourself into trouble. But honestly, no godly person loves correcting other people. It's not pleasant, and sometimes people turn around and attack you for trying to correct them. You'd have to be a psychopath to love it. You do it because you love the people, right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, he's talking about himself as apostle. He's continuing on, talking about the other apostles who are doing God's work, and he says, "Even now we go hungry and thirsty. We don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment." And he's telling them basically, and you guys are treating me like trash too. So here's what the Apostle Paul's talking about. Hey, me, the other disciples who are building the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. He's basically saying our life is terrible. How does that sound? Come join us. He's like, we're poor. We don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We don't have a roof over our heads. We constantly work. We're weary. People are cursing us, abusing us, saying evil things about us. We're treated like the world's garbage. And I think this highlights a truth we need to be aware of, is that the gospel work is dirty work. God has called us to do dirty work. Hard work. It's laborious and it's difficult. It's a life of suffering. I've met over the years guys who I think they got into the ministry and became pastors for the wrong reasons. I don't know if they thought this will be like a comfortable air-conditioned job where I can read and prayerfully reflect all day listening to worship music and it'll just be so awesome and spiritual. And then they find out that's not what this is. All Christians, all of us, are called to a life of suffering. How encouraging is this sermon, right? So come on, come join us. Come suffer for Jesus with us. And then spiritual leaders, even more so. And God will call some of you to this. Some of you are already serving in ministry leadership positions, and you know that it's painful. It's painful. Why? Because people are involved. And hurt people hurt people. The ministry can be really messy. And if you've done anything for Jesus, if you've tried to serve him in any way, if you've tried to disciple someone, maybe your own children, maybe a neighbor, maybe you've led a team at church or served in a ministry, you have learned that it is messy because people are messy. And we are in the people business. There's a proverb that says this, "Without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest." I love this verse. Basically, it's saying, if you don't want to deal with that cow manure, the only option is get rid of the cow. But you need it You need the ox to get anything done. That's kind of the point. And it's true for churches. The only way to not have to deal with people's mess would be to get rid of the people. And then we wouldn't really be here for any reason at all. We wouldn't have any purpose. So we kind of have to just accept that people are messy. Have you accepted that? Because I can tell with what I see on the internet that not everybody has gotten the message. That Christians are messy. People are messy. All of us here, imperfect. None of us are perfect. We all have issues. We all struggle. We all fail. We all sin at times. We're all saved by grace. And so if you get a bunch of sinners together who are saved by God's grace, guess what? Eventually, someone is going to wrong you. You get people today talking how they walked away from Christianity because they got hurt by the church. What did you think was going to happen? There are people in churches. You know that people are going to hurt you, right, in life in general. And if you live your life out following the Lord with a group of people at church, eventually, even though generally people want to love you and do good to you, eventually someone's going to have a bad moment and you're going to be involved and you're going to get hurt. And guess what God calls you to do in that moment? Forgive. To forgive. As you have been forgiven. Now, obviously, if there is an issue, we want to deal with the issue. We don't want to see people get hurt, but we should all be prepared for the mess of doing life, doing ministry with people who are hurt and have trauma and have pain in their life, people who are at different places in their spiritual journey. Sometimes you'll get hurt by another Christian just because that person's spiritually young and immature and they don't know better yet. And in those moments, what do? Forgive. So how do you do the dirty work without developing a dirty heart? I wanted to say it that way because it just sounded fun. First, you actually got to do the work. We've been entrusted to be faithful managers with what God has called us to, and there's nothing dirtier than a lazy manager. Think about your own life and the fruit that your life is producing. Last week we talked about the eternal reward that we want to receive as good and faithful servants. But you know who's not going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Consumeristic, self-centered Christians who are only concerned about what's in it for me, people who only take and never give, people who only receive and never contribute, people who want to benefit from the church but never actually make a difference in the church, people who don't invest in other people's lives, people who don't share Jesus. All they want to hear is another sermon that makes them feel good and inspire to get through the day. They want to have their emotions moved by good music, right? They want a couple hours away from their kids, so they drop them off and they go to church, right? Whatever. But those people are not doing the work that God has called them to do. Now, I know none of you are like this. None of you are like this. You're all hands to the plow people. Your hands are dirty and calloused because you've been doing the work. But just in case you ever feel the temptation to be a lazy servant, fight against that. Fight against that. You might at times tell yourself, you know, this is just a busy season for me. I can't really serve the Lord in this season. I don't really have time to stop and tell people about Jesus. I don't have time to pray for people who need prayer. I can't really help out. That's not godly thinking. You've got one life to live for God's glory. No one is going to get to the end of their life and think, I wish I had just done less for Jesus. Get to work, my friends. I'm encouraging you in the Lord. You might think, I already have a lot going on, Pastor Ryan. I'm really busy. That's okay. You can sleep when you die. Amen. Praise God. We're going to live this life to the fullest for his glory because we've only got one shot, right? And then here's the next aspect of this, getting pulled right out of the passage. How do you do the dirty work without developing a dirty heart? Well, bless those who curse you. There will be people who curse you for being a Christian. And I don't mean just like cuss at you. That's just a normal commute to the office. I'm talking about people who actually like wish evil and harm upon you for being a Christian. And you'll, at times when that happens, that will happen, you'll feel tempted probably to lash back out, give it back, right back to them, but don't. Instead, bless them. Bless them. And it doesn't necessarily mean you actually have to, like, the Lord bless you. Although scripture does say a kind word turns away wrath, but not always can. But blessing them, the greatest way you can bless those who curse you is continue living for Christ. continue loving people, continue sharing Jesus, continue letting your light shine, because God might end up using you to reach the very people who cursed you. Then be patient with those who abuse you. People will abuse you for following Christ. That's to be expected. It's not pleasant, it's not wanted, but it's expected. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. In that passage, he says, if people hated me, they're going to hate you. If people abuse Jesus, they're definitely going to abuse us. If people lied about Jesus, they're definitely going to lie about us. We know this, right? Again, how encouraging is this sermon? It's so encouraging. Hey, come be a Christian. It's awesome. You're going to suffer for Jesus. People are going to hate you and abuse you. Come on, guys. It'll all be worth it. It's just a reality. And you think about Jesus was perfect. He never sinned against anyone. He never hurt anyone. Jesus never acted like a hypocrite. And people still lied and schemed against him. So of course, people are going to abuse us for being Christians. And we know that. When that happens, be patient. Be patient. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells you to rejoice when people hate you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things about you, because your reward in heaven will be great for enduring that abuse. So it might not make it feel better in this life, but as people are abusing you for following Christ, you can just mentally think about your heavenly bank account. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. It's like racking up, you know? You're gonna be rewarded for suffering that abuse for Jesus. And then appeal gently when evil things are said about you. That's one of the things Paul said they did. It's okay if someone lies about you or says evil things about you to defend your honor. It's okay to clear up misunderstanding or false accusations, but be gentle in your response. Keep a cool head, keep a level head, and know you can have peace that the Lord can defend your reputation even better than you can, and he will. In the end, you'll be justified. In verse 14, he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. That's how you know the smackdown was great. He had to like remind them, hey, I'm not saying this to shame you, but shame on you, you know? But he's telling them, I love you, and that's why I'm rebuking you in this way. He says, for even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father, for I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I urge you to imitate me. He became their spiritual father. What he's referring to is he is the one who preached Jesus to them and led them to Christ. So spiritually, there's like an offspring dynamic in the kingdom of God. You think of your spiritual father and mother who led you to the Lord, who you would consider like a spiritual father figure, a spiritual mother. God wants to use those people in your life to bless you. And he says, imitate me. I love you. Imitate me, do what I do, live like I live, follow after me, follow me as I follow Christ. This is what Paul is saying to them, imitate me. Let me ask you this, who are you imitating? Our world values originality. Be yourself, be a one of one, baby, just like be original. But scripturally, there's a lot of blessing that comes from imitating the right people. It can be a lot, bring a lot of blessing into your life. You know, it's okay to figure it out yourself, but it's a lot easier to follow in the footsteps of someone who hasn't figured out. Most of us are at a point in life where we would all still be able to comfortably admit, there are some things I do not know. Anyone else beside me? There are some things I do not yet have figured out. There are some areas in my life where I still need to grow. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like a saint. You're just knocking on heaven's door. You've already ascended to the glories of heaven. You're reigning with Christ. But most of us would say, hey, I still need to learn some things. And so what's wise is to find some godly men or women who are further ahead than you in one area or another and imitate them. And the responsibility to find those people is on you. It's not their job to come find you. It's your job to go find them. We need Christians who are further along than us that we can imitate. And so over the years, I've looked for different types of men who I could learn from and imitate in one way or another. Like when I became a pastor, I looked for pastors who had success. And I'm not embarrassed to admit that. I wanted to find guys who had successfully led churches and grown churches, because success is good. Success is better than failure. Amen? But But then over the years, as I grew as a husband, as I became a father, as I experienced more ministry, what I looked for in the people to model my life after started to shift. And I wanted to find pastors who weren't just successful professionally, but also personally, who had kids that still loved them and wanted to talk to them. You know, I wanted to find some godly couples who've been married for decades and still like each other enough to have sex. Because that's the plan the Lord has for my life. And I want to imitate that. You want to find some parents who've raised kids who know the Lord and love the Lord and still enjoy them. Ladies, you want to find some godly older women who are honoring of their husbands and have created homes filled with peace and walk in feminine grace, who are strong in the Lord and are not ruled by fear or emotion, and then imitate those ladies. And if you do these things, you will be blessed. In verse 17, he says, "That's why I have sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go. Some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will not visit you again." Again, we're back to like the smackdown. "But I will come, and soon if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power." This is a wild chapter. "For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, it is living by God's power." There are a lot of Christians that talk a big game, and there were Christians at the church in Corinth who were talking a big game, and Paul was warning them like, "I am going to come back and deal with you." It's like a parent calling downstairs with their kid, you know, "Don't make me come down there. I'm going to come deal with you." He's reminding them, like, "I'm going to come deal with you. Then we're going to see if you just talk a big game or if you are actually living in God's power." A lot of Christians today talk a big game spiritually. A lot of ideas and theories about the Lord and how things should be. Armchair quarterbacks. Talking about how the way churches should run and the way ministry should be and the way Christians should live. And they do a lot more talking than they do doing. But the kingdom of God is about living in God's power, not just talking about God's power. In the kingdom of God, results matter. So, man, you could talk a big game your whole life about it. You could be a very spiritual person. You could know a lot. You could have read the Bible and have a lot of it memorized, but God's going to evaluate what you actually did and judge you and reward you based on that as a Christian. Not what you talked about doing, but what you did for his glory. This is sobering to think about eternity, isn't it? And how the Lord will reward us based on what we did in this life. Obviously, in this chapter, Paul is rebuking this church because he loves the church. And when we need to be rebuked, we should be thankful for that rebuke when it comes. That's challenging because really we don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be rebuked, but we all need that sometime. We all sin sometimes. We all make mistakes at times. We all fail sometimes. If you go through life as a Christian, you're going to have moments of failure along the way. And when that happens, because God loves you, he will bring correction to you. And you get to choose how you respond to that correction. And the way you respond determines if you're going to be one of those people who learns the easy way or the hard way. Here in this passage, in verse 21 is the last verse, he says, "Which do you choose? When I come to correct you, should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit?" Do you want me to show up as angry Paul or nice Paul to encourage you? This is wild, right? He says, like, you get to decide when I come, how you respond to this rebuke I'm writing to you is going to determine which version of me you get. And this is something we see with Jesus as well. When Jesus would talk to people, even sinners who were brokenhearted and repentant, Jesus would be very tender with them. But when he was talking to people who were hard-hearted, prideful, and arrogant, he would be very tough with them. So when correction comes, for all of us, it's going to come at times. The question is, how will you receive the Lord's discipline? Do you want to experience the Lord's discipline sweet and tender, or do you want it hot and heavy? The way you respond to it is going to determine how much pain you experience in your life. Your reaction to God's correction in your life determines how much pain you'll experience in your life. The Lord corrects us and disciplines us because he loves us. The way Paul encouraged these guys, I love you as your spiritual father. That's why I'm laying the smack down on you right now. And God, our Father in heaven, he still loves us so much that sometimes the most loving thing he could do for us is to correct us, to bring the rod of punishment. The way we react to it determines how much pain we experience. Because we're gonna have times where we sin and make mistakes or fall, and God brings correction to us, sometimes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In our hearts, you just know, like, oh, that wasn't right. I need to do things differently. Or maybe you're reading the Bible and God convicts you through scripture. Have you ever had that happen? Where you're reading the Bible and you're like, uh-oh, I'm gonna need to change some things. Or maybe another Christian comes along and rebukes you. You're wrong, you need to knock it off. Or maybe it's through a pastor. The goal is to repent of sin when it's still a little problem, rather than letting the problem continue and grow and become a bigger, more painful, and destructive problem. So when the Lord corrects you, responding quickly with a tender heart and saying, oh, Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, I need to do what's right, that's gonna save you from having to experience greater pain down the road. We wanna repent of sin quickly because James says, sin, when it is allowed to grow, gives birth to death. So you want to kill sin in your life and repent of it when it's small, before it causes more destruction. You want to learn the easy way, not the hard way. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, I have two brothers and a sister, and my dad was very tender towards us, very affectionate and loving. He was very merciful, very patient, but because he loved us kids, he was willing to whoop us. I'm talking about good old-fashioned spankings, corporal punishment. He used to ask me, do you need an attitude adjuster? That was his way of asking if I was gonna need a spanking. In fact, he would sometimes have appointments with me and Mr. Belteshazzar. Someday I'm gonna do a whole sermon on spanking, and I will definitely offend a lot of people. I'm looking forward to that one. But my dad, one time, he was giving me a spanking, and I deserved it. I mean, I look back now as an adult, and I thought I got spanked a lot, but now I realize, like, I actually deserved way more than I got. My parents were way more merciful than I realized as a kid. But one time, my dad was giving it to me, and I looked at him defiantly, and I said, that didn't hurt. And he said, oh, really? Well, I can remedy that. And he did. And I never said that again. I made that mistake one time, right? Well, that didn't hurt. That's like a kind of foolishness that you must help that child escape if you love that child. And he did. Honestly, there are Christians where sometimes the Lord brings discipline to you and you look him in the face and you say, that didn't hurt. Yeah, it might be wrong, but it's not really causing me any problems right now, so. Do I really need to stop? I'm just gonna keep doing it. At least a little longer, maybe down the road. That's a foolish way to respond to the Lord's correction. Just like my dad, because he loved me, he didn't let me get away with that. He didn't want me to turn into a hard-hearted, rebellious child. God, because he loves us, he won't let us continue down a path of sin without repeatedly trying to get our attention so that we'll repent and be saved from greater pain and maybe even destruction. This is why the Lord disciplines us. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? So yes, God loves us so much. His mercy is new every morning. And we are so privileged to get to be his children. And the reason he disciplines us is because he is treating us as his own children. And when the Lord corrects us, even if it's uncomfortable, we want to be people who have soft hearts, humble hearts, tender hearts, to quickly with gratitude say, Lord, thank you for correcting me. Thank you for convicting me. Thank you for not allowing me to continue down the path of sin. I welcome your correction. I welcome your conviction. I wanna do what's right. I wanna live to please you. If we live that way, we'll avoid a lot of unnecessary pain and suffering. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me, please? I want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for your people. Thank you for these friends, and I pray your blessing upon them as they follow you, Jesus. We have people in the room who are all different places of their spiritual journey. Some people making mistakes, some people learning, some people really making progress in this season. And we thank you that you love us every step of the way, when we're failing and when we're pleasing you with our lives. You love us the same. Your love for us doesn't change. We thank you for the mercy and the correction that comes through the Holy Spirit and through your word and through God's people. We welcome that correction in our lives because we want to become more like Jesus, and we want to please you with our lives because we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, help us to be tender-hearted and receptive to correction when it comes, so that we might repent and do what is right, because we know that your way is the best way. We know this. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would be honored by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.